I love that reminder that sin and death have been defeated. I have a lot of verses to deal with this week, and it was a little bit of a struggle for me to figure out what it was all about. Not because there wasn't anything good there, but because it was just so much. And so I ended up landing on the gospel. And so I'm glad that I felt like we had a lot of gospel-rich songs this morning. It's going to reinforce what we're going to talk about. Before we get into it, though, if you had seen the look on my daughter's face when the picture of that harvest party came up there, it would have like reinstated your belief in hope for humanity. And first service when that picture came up, there was an audible yes from one of the kids in the audience. It was so good. Their favorite day of the year. So if you can volunteer that day, please do, because it means a ton to the kids and to the grownups, let's be honest, but kids especially. All right, we're going to be in Acts 6 today. We are starting a new sermon series called Lord of All. We're going to be in Acts 6. Our series is going to take us through Acts 19 eventually in February. But we, like I said, we have 71 verses to cover today. So hold on. I'm just kidding. We're not going to get to all of them. But it is a 71-verse stretch that we're going to cover. I'm going to summarize a little bit of it. But, you know, if you were with us earlier in the year, we did a sermon series on Acts 1 through 6 that we called Witness. And then we took a little break and we spent some time in the Gospels in the summer. And now we're coming back to the book of Acts. But if you were with us, you might remember that in our last series, we talked a lot about the early church movement in the first couple chapters of Acts, and we ended on a high note. The last message we did was on how the apostles kind of figured out how to empower the rest of this early church movement to do the work of the ministry. In the first six chapters of Acts, it is like all about the apostles. I mentioned that thousands of people come to Christ in those early chapters of Acts, and yet none of them are named. We don't hear a single name other than Peter and John are like the only two characters in it named, because they're doing all the work. And then in chapter 6, they realize that they are just unable to do this. Lots of things are slipping through the cracks, most notably care for widows. And again, this is a review of the last sermon we did at the end of our last thing on Acts. So in that passage, we learned that the Hellenistic widows, and that means these are Jewish Christian widows who grew up outside of Israel, and they spoke primarily Greek. They were not getting treated as well as the Hebrew widows, which these are again Jewish Christian widows, but these ones, the Hebrews, grew up in Israel, and so they spoke primarily Hebrew. And so you had these two groups of widows, and the Hellenistic widows were not being treated as well. And so the Hellenists, they stood up and they pointed this out to the apostles, who were they were all Hebrews. And so they said, hey, our widows are not being treated fairly. And so the apostles, they recognized that the Hellenists were right. And so they said, appoint from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit with a great reputation, and they will be in charge of making sure that all of the widows in our congregation are being taken care of. And so the Hellenists do just that. And this was an important day in the life of the early church, because it kind of represented a transition from, you know, everything's about the apostles, to the church body is doing the work of ministry. And no longer was the church just going to be about Peter and John. Everyone's going to be involved. And verse 7 of chapter 6 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And things were looking really good for two verses. And then we get to the passage we're going to look at today, and in verse 9, things are going to take a turn for the worse. In Acts 6, 8 through 8, 3, we are going to read about the first great tragedy in the early church. Now, I think some bad things have happened to this point. We've had people get arrested, thrown in prison, but in each one of those situations, you'll have things like angels breaking people out of jail and stuff like that. God has been consistently intervening and rescuing people out of danger. But in Acts 6 through 8, a follower of Jesus is falsely accused and then murdered by a lynch mob, and God does not intervene to save him. And so, you know, you've probably all seen those pictures shared on Facebook that say things like, you know, God won't ever give you more than you can handle. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean that you won't experience terrible things. In the passage we're going to look at today, Stephen, the guy we're going to talk about, he experienced some terrible things. Acts 6 through 8 is our first martyrdom story. You remember our last series on Acts was called Witness. Now, the Greek word for witness is martyros, from which we get the English word martyr. A martyr is a witness. So today we're going to look at a tragedy. We're going to see a story of a man who stood out from the community because of the care that he had for the elderly. He was a kind man. He was a nice guy. We have a team from our church that goes to Manor Care, which is a local nursing home, and they lead a worship service for the elderly who can't leave to attend church. So if you know anybody on that team, I want you to think about them right now. Okay, you don't get involved in ministry toward the elderly because you want to become rich or famous, right? It's not a glamorous ministry. You do it because you're a good person. Right, just you do it because you're kind. And that's what Stephen was. Stephen was like Mr. Rogers, right? And so when the church said, we need somebody who's gonna make sure that the widows in our congregation who have no family of their own to take care of them, who's gonna make sure that they get taken care of, one of the people that they chose to do that was Stephen. And Stephen did it very well. And everybody who saw him said, man, there's something different about that guy. He just has the Spirit of God on him. But as what inevitably happens when you live a beautiful life, Stephen's life exposed the darkness in others, and so they tried to take him down. And first, they used arguments, and then when that failed, they used false accusations and eventually violence. And where was God in all this? How could God let a good man like Stephen be victimized the way he was? I mean, it's like just as the church, they're starting to get momentum, great things are happening, and then all of a sudden the violence of the system comes crashing down on this guy and snuffs out a beautiful life. Where is the kingdom of God in all this? Well, that's what we're gonna look at today. We're gonna look at the life of Stephen, where he came from, what he did, how he died, and what ripples he left on history. So if you weren't with us or you forgot, the theme of the book of Acts is in Acts 1:8. This will help us anchor our story today in like the greater arc of the book. Acts 1:8, the risen Jesus appears to his disciples and he says, you know, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's in Acts 1, and that's kind of what the whole book is about. It's about the church going from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth. Well, we are in chapter 6, and we haven't left Jerusalem. And so I'm sure at this point in church history, Jesus was just up there in heaven kind of thinking, all right, guys, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth. We're 6 chapters in, and we haven't left Jerusalem yet. Come on, guys. Well, that brings us to verse 8, all right? Chapter 6, verse 8. And we're just going to read just the first verse that's going to introduce us to our main character. It says, now, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Okay, so we start with just one character. It's Stephen. And like I said, Stephen was one of these guys that the church appointed to oversee distribution of food to widows. Now, the early Christian movement, if you remember, this was like an exclusively Jewish movement at first. And the Jewish people, they divided themselves up into two different groups of people, right? First, you had what they called like the Hebrews, and these are people that grew up in Israel, right? And so they spoke Hebrew. The temple was like right there, and so the temple was a part of their life. They were used to all of their neighbors being like them. And then you had the Hellenists. These were Jewish people that had kind of maybe their ancestors, or for some reason, they were not growing up in Israel. They were growing up somewhere else in the Roman Empire. And so their first spoken language was Greek, not Hebrew. And because they were growing up outside of Israel, they weren't living near the temple or anything like that. So the synagogue became like the center of their faith. And then also the law became very important to them because a big part of their daily life was they were growing up Jewish among people who were very hostile to their religion. And so they tried to differentiate themselves from their neighbors by obeying this Mosaic law. And so what you have in the early Christian movement, since it's exclusively Jewish, is you have the churches consisted of both of these kinds of people. Now, if we could oversimplify things, if we think of Judaism as having two really, really important things at this time in history, they would have been the temple and the law. The Hellenists, since they're growing up away from the temple and among other people who live differently than them, the law became very important to them. Whereas the Hebrews, growing up in Israel, the temple's right there, the temple was very important to them. And like I said, the church was a mix of both of these kinds of people, but the apostles were all Hebrews. They all grew up in and around Israel, spoke Aramaic, things like that. And that's why, there's a reason that this is important, because when this dispute rose up about the distribution of food to the widows, it was the Hellenistic widows who weren't getting treated fairly. And so the Hellenists rose up and said, hey, our widows aren't being taken care of. And so the apostles, they tell the Hellenists to designate 7 people from among them to oversee and make sure everyone's treated fairly. And so they tell them to look for people full of the Holy Spirit to lead this ministry, and they did. And they were all Hellenists, and one of them was Stephen. And so that's our introduction to Stephen. That's what we know about him before this passage even begins. He's a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. He has a great reputation in the community. He's full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and he's kind to the elderly. That's what we know about him. So let's pick it up in verse 9 as we see how this guy is treated. It says, and then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. All right, so Stephen, it says he's doing great signs and wonders, and then some of his countrymen, these are non-Christian Hellenistic Jewish people, they start debating with him. And the text says that they were not able to withstand him because of the wisdom and because of the spirit with which he was speaking. So in other words, God was so working through this guy that nobody could like win a debate with him. Not only was he kind, but he also he knew the scriptures. Now, what is it they were debating? Well, they were probably debating the significance of Jesus, especially as it related to the temple and as it related to the law. Because these are the areas where in which his debate partners get upset. And so it says they find these false witnesses who drag Stephen off to the Sanhedrin, which we've talked about this before. You remember, this is like the highest Jewish court. This is the court that Jesus stood trial before. This is the court that Peter and John stood trial before. Now they're dragging Stephen there, and these false witnesses are saying, we heard this man saying that Jesus wants us to live a way different than Moses taught us, and Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And so, in fact, you know, what do we notice about these accusations is that these are the exact same things that they leveled against Jesus himself, right? Jesus, he ended up going to trial because he ticked off some people because of the things he was teaching about the law. And then during his trial, they accused him of threatening to destroy the temple. And in fact, there are a ton of parallels between Stephen and Jesus. And Luke, who wrote Acts, he wants us to see these parallels. Both guys filled with the Spirit. They both debated the religious leaders of their day, and those religious leaders were not able to overcome them. They both were brought before the Sanhedrin. They both had false witnesses stand up and say that they were speaking against the law and against the temple. And Luke, like I said, wants us to see these parallels between Stephen and Jesus because Stephen is right about to give the longest speech in a book full of long speeches, right? A lot of commentators feel that Stephen's speech is the most important speech in the whole book of Acts because it is super long. It's longer than any speech that Paul ever gives in the book. Even Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, Luke condenses the Sermon on the Mount to 29 verses, but he gives Stephen 53 verses in the book of Acts here. And so this is a super long speech, so we're not gonna read the whole thing. But I do wanna summarize the first parts of it that we're not gonna read. In his speech, Stephen, he uses some of the best rhetorical techniques of his day. He recognizes that the audience that he's speaking to is hostile, and so he has to win them over before he gets to his main point. And this is actually a really good technique for public speaking. If you know that you're gonna say something that people aren't gonna like, it helps to try to establish some common ground. And so his opening verses, like the first 34 verses of his speech, was almost like him getting up in there and saying something like, "Hey, how about them 49ers? Aren't they the worst?" And the whole team is like, or the whole audience is like, "Yeah, they're terrible." You know, much better than if you said something like, "How about them Cougs?" Well, I got one woohoo, and the other half of you are like, "Oh, Cougs are the worst." But he knows he's going to upsetting things, and so he has to start off his speech by establishing common ground with his audience. And so the first 34 verses of his speech are his version of, "How about them 49ers? Aren't they the worst?" He starts by talking about Abraham and how God appeared to Abraham and told him to go to the promised land. And his audience is like, "Yeah, God did that." And then he moves on. He starts talking about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and God working through them. And the audience is like, "That's right, God did work through them." And then he gets to all of Israel going down to Egypt and being enslaved in Egypt. And the audience is tracking with him. And they're like, "Yep, that's exactly what happened." And then he says, you know, a Pharaoh rose up who didn't know Joseph and started mistreating our people. And so God sent Moses to deliver Israel from slavery. And that is where we're gonna pick up the speech. This is in verse 35. Things start to shift a little bit. All right, the first 34 verses, he's, you know, ripping on the 49ers. But then in verse 35, he starts to transition into what he really wants to say, and he knows his audience isn't gonna like. All right, Mr. Rogers is about to call some people out on the carpet. Verse 35, God has sent Moses from the burning bush to Egypt, to Israel, to lead them out of slavery. And we're gonna read verses 35 through 40 of chapter 7 now. If I can find verse 35. There we go. Okay. Stephen says, "This Moses, whom our people rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" All right. So in these verses, Stephen is reminding his audience that when God gave Moses the law to give to the people, they didn't want it. They rejected it and they're like, "Hey, let's, Aaron, why don't you make us some golden calves? Because this dude Moses, we don't even know what happened to him." And earlier they said to him, "Who made you ruler and..." So can you read between the lines here and what Stephen is getting at? What was the first accusation against Stephen? It was that he was teaching that Jesus was encouraging us to live the law a little bit differently. Okay? And so Stephen says, well, when Moses gave us the law, We rejected it. And then Moses himself said that God would raise up another prophet. Hint, hint, and he kind of leaves it to his audience to put two and two together who that another prophet might be. But because we're in church, we know the answer is, right, Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He kind of comes out. He's like, look, we rejected Moses. Moses said another prophet's coming. So after spending 34 verses of establishing common ground with his audience, of walking them through the Old Testament, he gets to Moses and he's like, you guys are so concerned with this whole living out the law of Moses thing. Let's remember for 1 second that our people have had a terrible track record of living out the law of Moses. And so at that point, his audience, they probably would have been sensing that something was changing. The tone of his sermon was changing a little bit. He had spent a long time, you know, knocking on the 49ers, building up rapport with them, and now he's shifting gears, and he's starting to get all preachy about how they don't obey the law and stuff like that. Well, things are about to get very uncomfortable for them because they're going to escalate quickly. That first accusation against Stephen was that he was preaching that Jesus said there was a different way of living the law. Their second accusation against him was that he was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. And that is where he is going to go next. Verse 44. So we skipped a couple of verses. So verse 44 now. Stephen says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So Stephen, first he calls him out for not obeying the law, and then he kind of rips into the temple, and he's like, remember, God didn't originally tell Moses to build a temple. He had him build a tabernacle, and we had this tent, and it was good enough for hundreds of years. And it wasn't until Solomon came around that Solomon was like, hey, I want to build a temple. And what was God's reaction to Solomon? God was like, I don't live in buildings made by human hands. And so Stephen says, man, you guys are so upset about what I say about the law, but you don't live out the law. And you're so upset about what I said about the temple. Remember, the temple wasn't part of God's original plan. God doesn't dwell in buildings made by people. Heaven is his throne. And so by this time, Stephen, he's lost like all the rapport that he had built up with his audience. They're on to him. They're like, hey, all those things you were saying at first, you were just buttering us up for what you really wanted to say. But in case there was anybody still tracking with him, he made sure that he lost them next in verse 51. He says, you stiff, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. All right, so Stephen, he's not pulling any punches here in his sermon anymore. Like, Mr. Rogers has taken the gloves off, okay? You know, Daniel Tiger is punching for the kidneys. He's like, you guys are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You've killed all of the prophets before Jesus, and now you betrayed and murdered Jesus, the righteous one, and you've never obeyed the law. And this is a very important message to the entire book of Acts. Because remember I said this is the longest speech in a book full of long speeches. And Luke, he only gives the Sermon on the Mount 29 verses, but he gives this speech 53 verses because he wants to make the point that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus, but that Israel rejected him. All right, got that? Luke wants us to hear that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus, but that Israel rejected him just as they had rejected all of the prophets before him. And Jesus himself even predicted that this would happen. Luke 13, 34 to 35, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." Jesus is like, you guys always reject and kill the prophets. I mean, think about it. We already had Moses. God sent Moses to the people, and they're like, "Who made you ruler over us?" After Moses, later you have Samuel, and the people come to Samuel, and they're like, "Samuel, we want a king." And Samuel's like, "You don't want a king. God's your king." And they're like, "No, we want a real king." And Samuel's like, "All right, well, we'll give you a king, but don't blame me when this goes badly." And it did go badly. So you had Samuel, later you have Elijah, and Elijah comes to the people and he's like, "Okay guys, let's stop worshiping Baal and start worshiping God alone." And the people are like, "No, how about we keep worshiping Baal and you go off and live in the desert with a bunch of birds?" Right? Later you have Isaiah, and Isaiah is like, "Okay people, let's stop oppressing the poor. Otherwise, God is going to judge us and lead us into captivity." And the people are like, "No, let's keep oppressing the poor. You mind your own business." And then later, when God did bring Babylon in to judge them, Jeremiah came and said, "Look, people, this whole Babylon thing, this is part of God's judgment. Let's just do our time, and then God will save us." And the people are like, "No, how about we cut you in half?" And they did. And then the last in the line of prophets, John the Baptist, he comes in preaching, "Repent and be baptized." And the people are like, "Nope, how about we cut your head off and put it on a plate?" So you have this whole history of every prophet that came to Israel, either they ignored or they killed. And Luke makes the point that Jesus is just the last one in a long line of prophets that Israel rejected. And so if you've ever wondered how we get, like in the Old Testament where it's all about the nation of Israel, to the New Testament where God is working in all nations, this is the narrative of how we're getting there, right? This is what the book of Acts, this is where Acts is going. One of the critiques of the early Christian movement was, if Jesus was the Messiah, why did his own people reject him? And the church's answer to that is, they rejected all the prophets who came before him, and he was just the last in a long line of rejected prophets. And so Stephen, he gets to the end of his sermon, and he calls out his audience for killing Jesus. And if you know the story, you know that this doesn't end well for him. That's why he is the patron saint of martyrs. But let's read it, starting in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling onto his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, sleep." Now, this is a terrible end to this story. I think sometimes we think that we live in an age where civil discourse is impossible. But when was the last time that you saw a person give a speech that ended with the audience dragging him outside of the city and stoning him to death? Right? But that's what happens to Stephen. And remember, Stephen was a good guy. Like, he got put in his position because he had a reputation for being kind to the elderly. He was Mr. Rogers. The hand of God was upon him, and he had a powerful witness. But his ministry ended at the hands of a bunch of people who, man, they were not interested in hearing what this guy had to say about Jesus. They were so engulfed in the thought that God was on their side that they couldn't think for one second that maybe they had rejected the Messiah. They couldn't fathom it. And when somebody called them out on it, they resorted to violence. They went right to violence. And if this passage is like shocking or upsetting to you, it should be. It should be. Luke wants us to read this passage and be appalled. Stephen, you know, as fiery as his message was, and he had some good words in there. He had some burners. But he, as fiery as his message was, he did not deserve to die like that. He was a good man. Look at his response. As the crowd is coming in at him, verse 59, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60, he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Where have we seen language like that before? Luke 23:46, I heard the answer in the audience. Luke 23:46, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Again, Luke is making these parallels between Stephen and Jesus. It's almost as if when the crowd killed Stephen, it's like they're murdering Jesus all over again. And we're getting to the main point of the passage, because we're going to see it in verse 1 of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and they made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, two things happen in these verses. First off, we see persecution break out after this martyrdom of Stephen, and it says the church was forced to scatter into all Judea and Samaria, which is where Jesus told them to go, right? In 1:8. Here we are, chapter 8, church is still in Jerusalem. This is what it takes to get them out of Jerusalem. But also in these verses, we're introduced to Saul. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, Saul goes on, changes his name, becomes the Apostle Paul, who is the most important missionary in the early church. Next to Jesus, Paul was probably the most significant figure in the early Christian movement. I mean, he wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, and he was largely responsible, for systematizing what the church believed about Jesus, like theology about Jesus. Because remember, the disciples, they're fishermen. Right? Peter and John, like, they're really good about preaching about the resurrection because they saw it. They're really good about teaching the teachings of Jesus because they heard it. But these guys aren't writing any theology books. They needed a theologian for that. They weren't going to write about the incarnation of, like, how Jesus can be God and man at the same time. They weren't going to write about things like justification by grace through faith. That's not who they were. They needed a theologian to help them sort through all those things. And Paul was the guy who did that. He's the hero of the early church. And the first time we meet him, in Acts, he's on the wrong side of history, murdering Mr. Robert. Stephen was a good man, right? He's Mr. Rogers before Mr. Rogers was Mr. Rogers. And we read this text about what happened to him, and it, like, gets us fired up about the injustice of it all. We're like, man, how dare these people do this? I mean, people are just awful. It seems like anytime there's a good human being who brings, like, a glimmer of hope that maybe the world isn't so bad, terrible people step in and do terrible things and snuff them out. And then just as we're getting angry about what happened to this great man, just like Stephen threw a curveball in his speech, Luke throws a curveball in his story and he says, "And Saul approved of his execution." And we read that and we're like, not Saul, not the hero of the early church. He couldn't murder Mr. Rogers. Yes, Saul. Yes, he could. And yes, he did. And that chilling thought brings us to our time of response. Okay, now the band's going to come back up. We got two more songs we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if this is your first time here, know that you're free to come forward, but you don't have to. If it's more comfortable to stay where you are, you can. Just know that you might have to let other people in your row get by. But while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there. Johnny will be back there. He'd love to pray for you too. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But before we get there, there's two things I want us to consider as we respond. Two things I want us to consider. First, there's Stephen. Right? The kingdom of God calls us to be men and women like Stephen. Right? We want to be passionate for Jesus. Stephen's like fearless. Here's people about to murder him, and he's like, Father, forgive them. Like, don't hold this against them. Jesus, don't hold this against them. We want to be compassionate towards the elderly and the least of these, like Stephen was. We want to serve humbly. We want to forgive our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The kingdom of God calls us to be that kind of people, right? People of justice, people of love, people of kindness, people of truth. But there's also another person to consider in this story, and that's Saul. Because while the kingdom of God calls us to be people like Stephen, the gospel is for people like Saul. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So whatever the church becomes, and I pray that we become more and more like Stephen every day, at our heart, we are a redemption movement. We believe that God calls sinners. We believe that God changes lives. We believe in a God who calls things that aren't as if they were. We believe in a God that forgives in Jesus, and a God who raises the dead. Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of Stephen, and he's Lord of Saul. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The villain in our story today, who approved of the execution of Stephen, writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the witness of Stephen. We thank you for just in his short time of ministry and just the couple verses that we read about his life and his acts of the difference that he made historically. We're inspired by stories of men and women like him, and we're inspired to be that. And I pray that your Spirit would work in us to make us people like that, that we would be compassionate to those who otherwise don't have an advocate. That we would be people of righteousness, that we would be people of passion for Jesus, people of forgiveness, people who love even those who are actively trying to hurt us. But the Father, at the same time, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight that we're also like Saul. And that Saul is one of us, and his story is our story. We come to this table not because we're patting ourselves on the back for being better than the rest of the world, but because Jesus has given us access to you. We proclaim that it is through his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead that we can be made right with you. And when we do, we come to the table to remember him and to worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.